We're going to start a series tonight through the book of Jonah. So you're going to be surprised when I ask you to begin with to turn not to Jonah, but in your Old Testament to 2 Kings and chapter 14. We'll get to Jonah pretty quick, but let's start in the history of the Old Testament. 2 Kings and 14. So we read in verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was at Gath Hepher. You did hear Jonah's name in there, right? Okay. Well, we find ourselves in the middle of the 8th century B.C. What I'm going to do is set a little bit of historic and biblical context for the book of Jonah. This is a period of the divided monarchy. So we have Israel with its 10 tribes, the northern kingdom often called with its capital Samaria. And we have Judah, the southern kingdom with its capital Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem has the temple. And King Jeroboam II rules in Israel. Jeroboam is an evil ruler in the fashion of his namesake. Yet, according to the verses that we've just read, particularly verses 25 and 26, the Lord God allows his covenant people to expand, to prosper outwardly. And I want to emphasize that word in your thinking, outwardly, under Jeroboam's four-decade rule. But as we also know, not only in that century, but in our own century, on the stage of international politics and diplomacy, prosperity seldom means unchallenged peace. And so we know that Israel had enemies. Take, for example, the despised Assyrians. And by the time we come to our story, their capital city is Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is mentioned in the Bible for the first time in Genesis chapter 10 in the 11th verse, just one generation following the flood. Sennacherib made that ancient city, situated on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, the Assyrian capital. And outside of Scripture, ancient classic writers tell us that the city was shaped like a giant trapezius, four walls with two of them running parallel and two of them not running. Did I do okay on that chance? Two of them parallel and two of them not parallel. And in its day, it was the largest metropolis in the known world. And then in time, the Medes and the Persians destroyed Nineveh, the great city. That would be in 612 BC, about a century after Jonah's story. Well, still in 2 Kings 14 for a moment, did you notice verse 25? There was a prophet in the north in Israel, and the prophet's name, and we know it, Jonah. That name means dove. The son of Amittai from Gath Hepher, just a few miles down the road, actually from Nazareth. And in verse 25, God had used Jonah to speak to and about Israel. Now I said Israel prospered under Jeroboam II, but I also said it only prospered, remember, outwardly. Because inwardly, spiritually, Israel was impoverished. As we often find it in the history of the Old Testament, it was unfaithful, it was spiritually ignorant, it was unkind. This was true of Israel. This was not generally true of its prophet Jonah, however. Jonah did minister in the unfaithful north, but he worshiped in Jerusalem's temple in the south. He knew God's word well, and we'll see evidence of that as we go through Jonah in the next few weeks together. Jonah was, in general, God's man. He was God's prophet. He was God's truth teller. He was God's preacher. And he's not alone. There were other prophets in this general period of history. Amos, for example, and Hosea. And so Jonah wrote a book, and perhaps you've read it. Maybe you've read it to your kids. It is the fifth book in the Minor Prophets, the 12. The Minor Prophets are sometimes called the 12. And as we come to it now in a moment, some scholars puzzle over what to do with the book of Jonah. For example, how do you classify this as a piece of literature? What's its genre? Is it just history? Is it a parable? What would you say? I mean, you've read it, right? Everybody here has probably read Jonah. What do you think Jonah is? How does it sound to you? How does it read to you? I would suggest that Jonah's style is straightforward and unadorned historic narrative. But in that historic narrative, there is a clear prophetic message to Israel. History, huh? Yeah, but what about all of those supernatural things in Jonah? And there are a lot of them if you read it carefully. If this is history, then what about those miracles? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. There's a killer storm. There's making decisions by drawing straws. There are these miraculously repenting boatloads of pagans. There are these growing bushy vines, and then they die, and then there's these little worms. And then there's, of course, in Jonah, the biggest fish story of all time. Is Jonah really prophecy wrapped in a true story? In other words, can you call it history with all those miracles? In other words, do miracles really happen? It'd be a good place to say amen. Well, here's Jesus' take. An evil and idolatrous generation, Matthew 12, seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Did Jesus believe that his impending crucifixion and resurrection were historic truth? Yes. And so did he believe that Jonah's visit to the whale was history? Yes. The Son of Man believed the story of Jonah. And so God's Spirit stirred Jonah to capture his unique and fascinating prophecy for the benefit initially of a very specific group of people. And that people wasn't the pagan city of Nineveh, not initially, not most importantly. That really wasn't Jonah's initial audience. Jonah's first reader of his fascinating little story was the spiritually impoverished and spiritually, listen to this word, introverted Israel. Israel was a spiritually introverted nation. And so by writing this story through Jonah, there were two big truths that God wanted Israel to get a hold of. The first truth is this, the truth about God, who is the hero of every page on your Bible. The story of Jonah tells us that God is king, that he rules powerfully over his world, and not only powerfully, God rules closely over his world. But that king, as powerful as he is loving and merciful, but not just to his covenant people Israel, but also to the nations, whom each of whom he has made for his glory. So the truth about God, the hero of the Bible. But the second theme in Jonah is this, and that is the unvarnished record of the prophet who ran away. Because that prophet of Israel, would become a picture of Israel. The runaway prophet of Israel was a picture of Israel. And those two ideas about God and about Jonah, and thus about Israel because of Jonah, guide us to really the big point of Jonah's little book. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, whether you think you are religious or whether you are apathetic or whether you are outright pagan, sooner or later you need to deal with this. And it's the theme of Jonah. It's in chapter 2 and verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord and from the Lord God of the Bible alone. And that is the message of Jonah. Well, why do we turn to Jonah? Chapter 1, verse 3. Now, Jonah, I said it before, it's the fifth of the minor prophets. I always page left and right and left and right, trying to kind of narrow in on things in the minor prophets. So here's a hint. Find Daniel there at the end of the major prophets. Well, not at the end, but you know what I'm saying. And then page past him, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and there you'll find Jonah. So let's do that together. And let's read those first three verses that introduce for us this evening the story of the runaway prophet. Jonah 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, the record of Jonah begins with a bad day in the life of the prophet. A bad day in the life of the prophet. First, he hears this stunning command, and he's got to ask himself, "You want me to go where?" Followed by a shocking response. "You want me to go where? No way!" Well, so almost the very first thing we find in Jonah is this stunning commission. Now, I say stunning, but actually, verse 1 starts out in a very ordinary Old Testament fashion. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. That's pretty ordinary. Nine of the 15 Old Testament prophets begin just about like that. Jeremiah does, Ezekiel does, Hosea, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all kind of start the same way, along with Jonah. And again, the man from Gath-Hepher was a prophet. There's no surprise there for us. But then comes God's command there in verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." That commission, that shocking, stunning commission, unfolds itself in three Hebrew commands. Arise, or get up, go, and cry out. Go where? Preach against who? Well, you see it there, don't you? Against Nineveh. Nineveh, the wicked. And as he refers to Nineveh as the great and the wicked city, it's language like right out of the pages of Genesis. Like the language used in Genesis to describe Sodom and Gomorrah, whose wickedness, Genesis chapter 6, rose up from the cities to the God of heaven above, inciting him to fire and brimstone judgment. Nineveh, the wicked. in Nineveh the Great. Nineveh was a great city. Now, the idea of Nineveh being a great city is actually going to be seen several times as we go through Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 2, where we are this evening. Chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 11. You kind of get the idea that Nineveh being a great city is a great big idea in Jonah. Great as in important. After all, it's the capital city of mighty Assyria. Great as in powerful. After all, Assyria was powerful and threatening. It was one of the big power players in the region. Great as in full of people. And maybe that's really the big point here this time. Great as in full of people. A city filled with multiplied thousands of spiritually darkened men and women who desperately needed God's mercy and grace. And maybe that is the point that God is trying to impress on Jonah's hard heart and stubborn mind. Makes me think about what Jesus said as he sent out his followers. The fields are white unto harvest. And beloved, wicked Nineveh, the great city, was white unto harvest. Jonah was stunned. Never had anything like this commission in verse 2 ever been recorded. Other prophets had preached about the nations. Other prophets had preached against the nations. But never before had a prophet in Israel or Judah been commanded to arise from the safety of their homes and their lands and go and preach judgment in the streets of a foreign city. Never before, no other prophet at no other time. This was completely unheard of. What did it mean? Why was God doing this? Why this shocking commission? Well, I want to suggest that Jonah understood immediately what God was about, and that explains what's going to happen next. Jonah knew that God intended to spare Nineveh, the despised Assyrians, the enemy of Israel. From the very start, from the first breath out of God's mouth, so to speak, in verse 2, it was obvious to Jonah that God intended to pour his mercy and grace on the great and wicked city of Nineveh. You want me to go where? And you want me to tell him what? But God's commission is only the first surprise. The second surprise is Jonah's shocking response to Almighty God, because he essentially says, "No way, Jose, count me out of here." Well, Jonah gets up all right. He gets up and he goes. Or to be more specific, as we read verse 3, he flees from the presence of God. But Jonah, verse 3, rose up to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. And he says it a second time, from the presence of the Lord. The prophet's response here in verse 3 to God's commission shows the prophet's sinful purpose and his dangerous plan. Look there in verse 3. The first part was Jonah's purpose. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. We said it. He said it a couple of times. From the presence of the Lord. Jonah was willingly disobeying God, refusing to go as God had commanded to Nineveh. And then the second half of the verse is Jonah's dangerous plan. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Nineveh lay to the east. Tarshish was somewhere off in the west. But first stop was Joppa, which is about 30 miles along the coast of the Mediterranean, really about the same distance as from Sedalia to Warrensburg. And then from Joppa, he was to catch a Phoenician ship to Tarshish, and most ships in Jonah's day were crewed by Phoenician sailors. So where's Tarshish? Besides the other way from Nineveh, of course, we know that's true. Well, the name is derived from the word for smeltering, as in smeltering ore. So probably it was some ancient refining center along the Mediterranean somewhere. One Greek historian thought it might be Tartessus on the coast of southern Spain. Now, that would be a long way, all at the other end of the Mediterranean. It could have also been in Crete or in Turkey in those days. But the important point as we think about verse 3 is, do you see how Jonah's purpose and his dangerous plan are supposed to end? And he says it twice. He just wants to be away from the presence of the Lord. Shocking stuff. No one among the prophets had ever told God no before. I mean, right, Elijah had balked. Jeremiah had cried and whined and complained. But to flee? I mean, who would do that? I mean, you wouldn't do that, right? Right? Say amen. Thank you. Maybe. So as Jonah's shocking response unfolds, you got to ask yourself a couple of questions at least. How and why? How did he think he was going to pull this off, and why was he even trying? Whenever in the past, when my children were young, we've read this story together, you know, we'd always kind of stop and smile and ask ourselves the obvious question for those of us who are great theologians. How did Jonah think he could ever run away from God? I mean, how dumb is that? God is everywhere. I mean, everybody knows that, right? Well, I want to tell you something. To think about this more carefully, let's remind ourselves that we're not dealing with a theological blockhead here. Jonah's not a dummy. Jonah knows that God's everywhere. And so maybe there's something a little bit more subtle than that in what we read. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was a worshiper of the true God. Jonah worshiped in God's temple in Jerusalem. Jonah knew the Bible. He knew the Psalms. I mean, for example, I know because he's going to quote in chapter 2 the Psalms. He's going to weave a lot of the Psalms together in chapter 2. I'm pretty sure that Jonah knew, for example, Psalm 139. Let me read a little of that for you. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? David wrote that 2.5 centuries before Jonah got on that Phoenician cruise ship. And if you want to flip over to chapter 2 and verse 21, we'll find Jonah saying, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. Where did God hear his voice? And Jonah knew it? From the very depths. I mean, Jonah's no blockhead. He knows God's everywhere. And so when verse 3 twice says that Jonah is putting God's presence behind him, we are being told something else besides something about distance and space. I think that what we are being told is that Jonah, in this action, in this fleeing, in this saying no to God, is resigning his prophet's office. He is tearing off his prophet's mantle, and he is quitting. Because he's saying, if you want me as your prophet to go to Nineveh and tell them to repent so that you can forgive them, I ain't going to do it. God, here's my card. I quit. And why would he quit? Why did he run? Because Jonah understood that God had promised to judge Israel by the hands of the Assyrians, and he didn't want to help them. But then he understood with these words in verse 2 that having judged Israel by the Assyrians, God was going to turn around, and if the Assyrians would repent, God would forgive them. And Jonah didn't want God to forgive him. He didn't want Assyria spared. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. He preferred God's judgment rather than God's grace. But you wouldn't do that, right? If the Spirit of God is going to descend on Nineveh in saving grace and compassion, the runaway prophet doesn't want to be anywhere close. He doesn't want any part of a revival in hated, wicked Nineveh. Go to Nineveh? Me? Them? No way. No way. The story of Jonah, some would say, is the great missionary story of the Old Testament. And as I thought about this message, I was reminded how Jonah, this great missionary story, speaks to our mission as a local church family of becoming a go-and-tell church. We like to use that term around here. We want to be a go-and-tell church. And there is a sense which we are like Jonah. Christ has pointed us out towards the ripening fields. We are to get up. We are to go. We are to preach. Will we? Will we? Will you pray for those opportunities to get up and go and preach? Will you pray for boldness? For resolve? And then will you rise up from your prayer closet and go out to our Nineveh and speak? Will you? By God's grace, may there be no runaway prophet in this place. Let's pray. And so, Father, we pray tonight for love for our neighbor. For a gospel worldview, for courage, for clear words, for faithful lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to tell people about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Amen.